We will remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. Our reading will continue in the Gospel of Luke. We reach this morning chapter 17, where I'll begin at verse 1. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And so the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant planting or tending sheep, would say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what it was our duty to do.'" Now it happened as he went through to Jerusalem that Jesus passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers. They stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And Jesus said to them, "Go, show yourself to the priests." And so it was, as they went, that they were cleansed. And when he saw that they were healed, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down at his feet, giving thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And so Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who comes in power to open our eyes and our ears, to open our minds and our hearts, to help us understand what you would teach us this day. We pray that his power might be with us, and that we might be ready to hear and do the words of Jesus. We pray in his name, and all of God's people said,
"Amen."
You may be seated. Well, this morning we're going to continue our journey through the Gospel of Luke, and we come now to the end of the study sheet that I've had in the order of worship for several weeks. I hope that it has been a helpful tool in helping you to see kind of the flow or the orderly account that Luke gives us. And as we've done these past few weeks, we focused on how Jesus has interacted with the multitudes, how he has interacted with the religious leaders, and of course, how he has trained and taught his disciples. And it is here that Jesus again turns to his disciples with some critical lessons about faith and duty. And we'll see in these closing days and weeks of this journey that Jesus mainly focuses on his disciples. Now, I got to be honest with you. I had a little bit of difficulty this week. It was one of those times, I think, they probably call it sermon block. You know, you've got all this great information and you're putting it together and it just doesn't want to flow. You're just not, what do I do with all of this? And it finally dawned on me that the very first thing I had done in picking a sermon title was where I ought to stay. This is simply a series of lessons that Jesus gives about faith and duty. And I think it's instructive that we see how Jesus teaches His disciples by warning them about things to stay away from, by giving them instruction about everyday things in life that they would have known about masters and slaves, and even tying it into events that then happen. As you're driving down the street, how many times do your kids say, "What about looking out the window to see something that's happening?" These are teaching moments if we learn to use them, and that's a lesson that we can learn. And sometimes we get off into the theological discussions, and sometimes we divide things up so much that we miss the simple message, like faith and duty. And learning that as we study that, it really comes down to that old quote that we've used many times, that everybody wants to save the world, but nobody wants to help mom with the dishes. And that's something that we want to keep in mind as we look at our lesson today. Now, as I mentioned, Jesus first gives His disciples, again, a strong warning to avoid the leaven of the Pharisees. Remember, we're coming off last week with a very severe warning again for the Pharisees. And Jesus now turns to His disciples and says, "It is impossible that no offenses should come." In other words, don't be surprised. There are going to be false teachers, and there's even going to be false teachers that steal sheep. But woe to him woe to him through whom they come. Now, what offenses is Jesus talking about? Well, it's the very ones that have been practiced by the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus has been warning the disciples about and confronting the religious leaders with throughout these chapters. If you remember in chapter 11, Jesus had a long series of woes where He challenged both the scribes and the Pharisees. And at bottom, He was talking about their putting up offenses to God's people. He said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." It's fine to put all these burdens on anybody else, but I'm not going to touch it. He goes on in verse 52 of chapter 11 to say, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering, you have hindered." They have caused an offense, a hindrance. Now, offenses have come. And they've come from the hands of those who should have been the shepherds of Israel. So how bad is the woe for those who bring such offenses? Jesus said it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. It's pretty hard to miss that image. Not a pretty picture. So in verse 3, Jesus gives his disciples a very stark contrast to this idea of people bringing offenses. He has warned them against the false shepherds who are bringing offenses, who are setting traps, if you will, and snares for God's people, with the concept of us as brothers and sisters in the Lord bringing salvation and healing. Jesus says to his disciples, "Take heed to yourselves. If a brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." Some pretty simple instructions. But, you know, it's, as I studied it this week, it reminded me again of how different of it is from much of what we see today. And if you'll allow me just a moment to vent a little bit, because this is kind of a pet peeve of mine. I get really weary as we run in Christian circles of being confronted by people that are concerned with whether or not they have offended me. They've done something that I think I would be offended at. And so they come and they want to make sure that they haven't sinned against me, and they come looking for my forgiveness. Now, that's not all wrong, but it's certainly not what's being taught here. And I guess the reason that I get a little bit upset with it is because usually these same people who are always doing that, if you actually did what Jesus said here, if at a time where they did sin against you, if you went and rebuked them for that sin and asked them to repent, they would get really upset with you. Who are you to be judgmental? So, you know, this is something that we have to be very careful to look at what Jesus is teaching here and make sure that we're functioning biblically. You see, because here Jesus sets a very low bar for earning our forgiveness. You have to repent. But Jesus sets a very high bar on forgiving. He says, if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in that day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. You can't say, I don't think you're serious. This is the 4th time today you've come repenting. I don't think you mean it. We're to say, thank you, you're forgiven. Now these applications, or as we think about applications for this, we need to realize that they need to be very practical, especially in our homes. I want us to think about how many times we have lovingly corrected a child during the day for the same offense. Anybody that's parents knows what I'm talking about. And it's interesting that I often hear parents who are trying to follow the biblical pattern of correction and discipline say, it's not working. And they're usually throwing up their hands at a time where a child is continuing to do the same thing over and over and over and over. There's just no stopping, it seems. But you see, we need to realize at that very point that we are being given a lesson about the hardness of men's hearts. Yes, even in the hearts of our dear little ones. But we also need to take this opportunity to demonstrate to the child how our God is a gracious and forgiving God, as we bring them to a point of repentance and assure them of forgiveness time and time and time again. Husbands, we're commanded to love our wives. Now, those of us that aren't perfect probably bring some bad habits into our marriages, and that might cause us to take some sort of unloving action toward our wife. The Bible says that at that point, the wife should confront the husband, rebuke the husband, and the husband should ask for her forgiveness, which she should give. Now, that's a little strange to some of our ears, just that. But then you add to that what Jesus is saying, because again, if it's a bad habit, habits by definitions are things that we don't even realize we're doing sometimes, I might fall right back into that sin in short order. I thought of the example from the 1960s, which will probably date some of us, but they came up with that very affectionate term for wives where guys ran around talking about their old lady. So a man gets converted and he's coming out of that culture, and all of a sudden he's in a marriage, and the elders of the church aren't comfortable, his wife isn't comfortable, and yet it might take quite some time before that habit can be broken. So again, that wife, the first, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, and Jesus says even the seventh. Matter of fact, he told Peter 70 times 7. No matter how many times a day he slips up and refers to her as his old lady, she has to rebuke him, he has to repent, and she has to forgive. You see, if he comes back that second or third time, if we seem to be continuing in something, it doesn't mean that it's time to call in the marriage counselors. It means that it is time to practice what Jesus is teaching here. You know, how many times do you have to forgive your husband for leaving the dirty clothes on the floor after he says he's sorry? Time and time again. Now, hopefully, guys, we learned the lesson. Men, how many times do we have to forgive our wives for moving that very important pile that you had right where you knew where it was? Over and over again. When she says she's sorry, of course. If you want a strong marriage for many, many years, these are lessons that must be learned. I don't want to go into too many details, but imagine how many tensions could be relieved in the workplace if believers practiced this with each other. And yes, it would certainly improve the community life of a church if we practice this type of love for each other. Now, the disciples were overwhelmed by this teaching, as we should be. And they respond by making a simple request. Lord, increase our faith. I mean, they're basically saying, I'm not sure I can do that. They probably all were thinking of the person that just really irritates them. They're going, I can't forgive him once, no less seven times. I need more faith. This is something that we should request as well. And it is here that we should begin to see the proper relationship between faith and duty. Because Jesus quickly explains that they don't need a whole lot of faith. Interesting answer to a request for more faith, isn't it? They don't need a whole lot of faith. They just need the right kind of faith. The faith that is a gift from God. Because Jesus says if we have this faith, even though it is as tiny as a mustard seed, the little tiniest bit of that faith working in our lives means that we could pull up a massive tree, and I'm sure at that point he was looking at a huge mulberry tree and pointing to it and saying you could rip it up by its roots and go plant it in a sea. That's what that kind of faith could do. Now obviously we don't have this faith so that we can throw around trees or move mountains as we see in Matthew's account. But Jesus uses these examples to show us the power that is involved in God's gracious gift. Now Paul goes on to explain in more full detail how this faith is critical to our Christian walk from the beginning until the end. He does this in both Romans and Colossians. It does it in his other epistles as well. But in Romans we read those famous words in chapter 1 verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now Paul explains how righteousness is revealed from faith to faith more fully in the second chapter of his epistle to the church at Colossae. In verse 6 we read, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus," by faith, we know that. "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted in Him and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Now I can tell you from firsthand experience that this simple yet profound lesson is one that we must come back to over and over again. That verse 6 of the second chapter of Colossians was a verse that the Lord hounded and pounded me with probably for the first 10 years of my Christian walk, bringing me back to it over and over again to say, look at what it says, look at what it says. What did you do to get in the kingdom? If we believe in salvation by grace, I have to say nothing. How are you going to live the Christian life? I'm just as unable to do that. Unless I recognize God's gift of faith in my life. This is what Jesus is doing with His disciples in these closing days or weeks of this journey. He is beginning to focus on their need for faith. His faith. Jesus then uses a real-world example and one of His miracles, and I believe these two are tied together, to show how we are to be thankful servants in response to this great gift of faith. As Paul said there in Colossians, abounding in thanksgiving. So Jesus reminds them, or begins by reminding them, that they are unprofitable servants. Now that means pretty much what it says. It means that we are unprofitable servants. Now what it doesn't mean is that there's no benefit to any of the things that we do. If we give someone a cold glass of water who's thirsty, that person receives a blessing from what we've done. What it means is that all of those good works have no merit. Just as a slave could not come to a master at the end of the day and demand a paycheck for the services that he has rendered, so we cannot bring any of our works to God and expect that he owes us anything. After that example, Jesus looks to some lepers who are outside of a town that he approaches, and he demonstrates to his disciples the importance of thankfulness. This is the teaching opportunity that I mentioned at the beginning. It serves as another reminder, as a warning to the scribes and Pharisees, who Jesus will turn his attention to briefly again next week. But I want us to see that this example is used by Jesus to continue his instruction about being thankful servants. So as he's approaching his town, there's lepers. They have to stand afar off. So they're yelling out to Jesus, who they know is going by. They recognize him as a prophet, as a miracle worker, perhaps as the Messiah. But they're there and they're crying out. And Jesus turns to them, as he often did during his ministry, and he says, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." Now that would have been the action for somebody to do if they had been cleansed of leprosy. If your leprosy healed, then you went to the priest and he was the one that declared that you were clean and you could be restored to the fellowship of God's people. So Jesus is asking them to take a step of faith. They're still leprous. They haven't been healed. But Jesus says, go and show yourself. Believe in faith that you're going to be healed. And the ten did. It's like the different types of seed that we see in the parable of the sower. All ten march off to go see the priest. And as they're marching, they look down and they're healed. They see that their leprosy has been cleansed. And then the one returns to give Jesus thanks. And the one that returns is a Samaritan. Now it's pretty safe to assume that the other nine were Jews, God's chosen people. So again, it is the Samaritan who shows thankfulness. And it would remind, I believe, the disciples especially, and probably as a judgment to the religious leaders, they certainly would have been reminded at this point of the Gentile commander Naaman, whose leprosy was cured not very far from this very spot after he got over his pride. I'm going to leave as your homework assignment 2 Kings chapter 5, and I hope you take note of it and actually read that this week. It's a fascinating chapter, one of those ones where you go, wow, look at all the lessons here. But again, a very clear lesson in thankfulness and learning to simply obey what God asks us to do. We, like that one leper, have received the gift of faith, and we must, as that man did, be a thankful people. Now I want to conclude by looking again at the concept of being an unprofitable servant, because that's sort of at the center of what Jesus is teaching this morning about faith and duty. Now human slavery has existed from the time of Adam's fall, to some extent or another. We're blessed to live in a time and a nation where it is very rare. You can still find plenty of slavery around the world, little of it here in the United States. And that makes it difficult for us to see what is being taught here. It's not something that we can point to the children and say, well, you know, it's like Harry and his slave down the street. You know, you just don't have those examples. The influence of the gospel in the West has brought a respect for private property. And more importantly, it brought a respect for the labor of one's own hand and a respect for individuals, which has driven slavery from our midst. And this in turn has brought a greater respect for what we do as laborers, and it greatly increased the productivity of our civilizations. It's what we used to call the Protestant work ethic. It would be an interesting thing to study whether the government schools even mentioned that word anymore. It was pretty prevalent when I was there in the 60s. I doubt if it's even talked about today. But see, that's the kind of society we now live in thanks to the blessings of the gospel. So if I work for 6 hours at an agreed upon price, at the end of the time, I go to my employer and you say, you owe me so much money. But you see, the example that Jesus uses here is one of slavery, where the servant works for a master who has control over all of his labor. And so at the end of the day, he cannot go to that master and say, you owe me money for the hours that I have worked. The master would simply say, I owe you nothing. You're my slave. In fact, in the example that Jesus uses, he shows that the servant even has no time to himself. He doesn't get to come back and have dinner with the master and relax around the fireplace. It's his job after he's worked in the fields to come home and cook dinner and make sure the master is taken care of. And after his day is finished, then the servant can rest. Now, I want us to please note that Jesus is not pointing to this illustration because we want to think of him as a slave master, but rather so that we will not, he wants us to understand this so that we will not be confused as to who gets credit for the good works that we were created in Christ Jesus to walk in. You see, this goes back to what we learned last week about seeing the gospel in the law and the prophets. This was the great error of the Pharisees and the scribes. Many today continue in their confusion because they think there has to be some sort of major tension between the law and the gospel. Well, the Bible does not put them at odds with each other. We see this in the lesson today about faith and duty. Faith and duty flow together. And we need to understand that they flow together just like the law and the gospel do in the Scriptures. In Romans, Paul explains at great length how we are justified, how we can stand righteous before God by faith alone. But then he tells the skeptics that the gospel has not made void the law, but rather it has established it or fulfilled it. Think about it this way. We do not have show and tell at the beginning of the worship service. When we gather for covenant renewal worship each week, we don't begin by coming in and proudly testifying about all the good things that we've done this past week. No. We have a time of confession where we admit that through our sins of omission and our sins of commission, we have fallen short of the righteous standard that God has set for us in our lives in His law. We admit honestly that we have not fulfilled the law. And when our absolution is proclaimed, we rejoice that Jesus has paid the price for these sins. And despite our miserable performance, God looks down at us as His righteous people. He looks at us as a righteous people having His law fulfilled. You see, this is why King David, who I think we're all familiar with his life story enough to know that he certainly had his shortcomings, to put it politely. But you see, this King David, near the end of his life, as he was presenting gifts before God, could proclaim, "I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness." God wants to see his law fulfilled. "You have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered you these things." You ever read that verse and kind of went, huh? What does David mean by the uprightness of his heart? Why does the Bible refer to David as a man after God's own heart when he commits adultery and disobeys God's about censuses and kills people? His family fell apart. I mean, this guy was a mess. And yet he turns and says, "I have willingly offered things with uprightness in my heart." David understood that despite all of his many sins, God looked down at him as a righteous servant because his sins were going to be cleansed by Jesus. You see, it is the same with us each week. As we bring our gifts and prayers, we are a righteous people before God because we have confessed our sins. Our sins have been forgiven, and God can look at us through Jesus and accept our prayers and our gifts. Because Jesus came to save His people from their sins, which is the major theme of Luke, we serve today as God's righteous servants. And the truth is, He can have no others. This does not mean that we receive no rewards or kind words from Jesus. It just means that we must be thankful and we have to remember who gets the credit. Calvin said it well. Rewards are promised. There are places where we're promised rewards. Rewards are promised not as debt, but from the mere good pleasure of God. If one of those masters did have his servant sit down and have dinner, it wouldn't be because he worked hard that day. It would be out of the mercy and kindness of that master. And quite honestly, there is no better picture of this than in the 4th chapter of Revelation, where there we see elders sitting on thrones. They've been enthroned as saints, with crowns of gold as their reward. The things that we all would like to look forward to. But in Revelation 4:9 we read this: "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before His throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You have created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created.'" So yes, we're going to reign in Christ. Yes, we will, Lord willing, receive rewards. But our attitude throughout eternity will be to cast them before the throne of Christ and worship before the throne of Christ as the giver of all good gifts. This is the heavenly picture of what Jesus was demonstrating with His story of the servants doing a day's labor for the master because it was their duty. When faith and duty are properly understood, it changes how we live our lives. As I said at the beginning, this is not complicated. As Paul told the saints at Colossae, "As you have received Christ Jesus as Lord," we're saved by faith, "so walk also in Him." We walk by the same faith that saved us. Faithful works are those we do because we know who we are and what is expected of us. Suddenly we don't wade through the mundane affairs of life, hoping and praying that God would someday greatly use us for His kingdom. No. The faithful wife who lives out the instructions of Proverbs 31 is serving God's kingdom right where she is supposed to be. And don't glamorize that chapter. If you read it honestly, it includes getting up early and lots of work, cooking and cleaning and sewing and teaching. And when you get up the next day, you have to wash those same dishes again. You have floors to clean. Those clothes now need mending. And you still have the same children to instruct. Oh yeah, I forgot the hardest job that they have, and that's to be a helpmeet to their husband so that he doesn't embarrass himself when he goes out into the gate of the city. But you see, these are daily tasks that are done as Christ's servants. As husbands, we have to remember the same principles. Remembering that great line from Dad in Chariots of the Fire, from the movie Chariots of Fire, where he tells his sons that they can peel a potato to the glory of God if they peel it well. Again, it is no accident that we have seen the great industrial and technological and intellectual advancements that have come to Western civilization in the past few hundred years. Christian men, and even those who simply lived under the once strong influence of Christian nations, took seriously their work, seeing worth in common labor, doing it to the glory of God, and dreaming of great things as their God allowed them to take dominion over the whole earth. Now, obviously, much of this has been lost, but we can recapture it by just changing how we go to work tomorrow morning. I would also mention what I discussed earlier about being faithful in the raising of our children. God gives us very clear commands on how they are to be instructed and disciplined. Moses says, "You shall teach the Lord's statutes and judgments diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit up in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Whether you're at home or away, whether it's morning or evening, you are to be the instructor of your children. That's why this example today is so important. Whether it's thinking about what goes on in the world or the children observing something that just happened, these are church teaching opportunities that we need to take advantage of. This part, this verse is quoted often, but we need to understand that it is not an isolated proof text for homeschooling or anything else that we want to use it for. It is the warp and woof, as Dr. Schaefer would say, of how the Bible tells us to instruct our children. If you doubt that, read the whole first 10 chapters of Deuteronomy. Over and over again, it comes back to this concept. And then you can read the entire book of Proverbs, which helps you to understand how to instruct children. And brothers and sisters, we have to understand that there is no substitute for this instruction from parents. No schools, no experts, no programs, not even the church can be substitutes for what God has given as the duty of the parents. Parents can get help and assistance in many, many areas, but the primary responsibility lies with mom and dad. And in Proverbs, we're also told how to we're given the instructions about the discipline of our children. Here we find that God tells us to use the rod consistently and lovingly to save the souls of our children from hell. And again, there is no substitute, no timeouts, no rewards and punishment, no experts, certainly no politicians or bureaucrats can do what is again given to parents as their duty. So as we discipline our covenant children, there are many diapers to change and dishes to wash. There are many hours to be worked and tasks to repeat. There are many instructions and corrections to be given to our dear children. And all should be done in faith and seen as our duty. And when we have faithfully done them all, we must understand that we are unprofitable servants. God owes us nothing in return. We have simply done what was our duty. However, we perform these duties not to a human slave master, but to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who has poured out His great love on us, making us willing to be His servants. Servants who are called friends, yea, called saints, who have become the bride of Christ. But servants who understand that as we fulfill the duties, our duties, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus will fill the whole earth. Please know that as we hear and do what Jesus has taught us about faith and duty, it will truly change how we approach even the most mundane and repetitious tasks that we are called upon to do this week. Let's pray.